And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I did have the intention to preach on Ezekiel tonight, but as I had done some work on that sermon, but I just felt moved to place that aside and take a look at this text, the text that I've been thinking about for quite some time, Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Let me just read that to you, and we'll be praying for Pastor Noel tonight too. He's actually preaching in Aurelia probably right about now, so we want to hold him up in prayer as well as preaching the word there. So let's just read these verses and go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Father, we come before You tonight as Your people. We want to thank You and praise You for the awesome and glorious God You are. Father, we know that there's a veil that hides us from Your glory right now, the veil of sin, the veil of time, dear Lord. We know that You live in unapproachable light, that Your angels and the seraphim and the cherubim are falling down before You, even now worshiping You for the great and glorious God that You are. They can't even open up their eyes to You without having to fall right back down and worship and praise and adoration of the God who is so glorious. Father, I pray that You would give us a small glimpse tonight of Your glory. I pray, Father, that You would use Your glory to strengthen us in the inner man so that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. Teach us, Lord, and establish us in our knowledge and understanding of the God that You are, so that when we go through trials in this life, we might have great hope, knowing that our God is in sovereign control of every single detail of our lives. Help us to live above our circumstances because we live in You. We move in You, and we have our being in You, Lord. So be with us here tonight. Be with Pastor Noel even as he preaches in Aurelia right now, Lord. Fill him with Your grace and fill him with Your Spirit as well. Use him to encourage the saints. Father, we'll give You the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Just turn here in my Bible to a text that I need for later on. Pastor John Piper tells of a time when he felt impressed to preach on the greatness of God as revealed in Isaiah chapter 6, that passage that I read earlier on where Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on His throne. And normally, Piper says that he would have tried to apply the text, but on that particular Sunday, he simply tried to lift up the majesty and glory of God without giving any word of application. He didn't realize that one of the young families in his church had just discovered the fact that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. They were there that Sunday in his audience and they heard his message. And Pastor Piper says, John Piper says that many advisors to us pastors would have said this: Pastor Piper, can't you see that your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the clouds for even 1 minute and get a little bit more practical with them? Don't you realize what kind of people are sitting in front of you Sunday after Sunday? A few weeks later, he learned the story. The husband took him aside after the servant said, Pastor John, these have been the most difficult months of our entire lives. But you want to know what has gotten us through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that You gave to us that first week in January. It has been the rock that we have been standing on. Piper concludes this: the greatness and glory of God are relevant. It doesn't matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that doesn't include the supremacy and the greatness of the sovereign God of grace. That is our deepest need. Our people are starving for God. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been outlining how God has sovereignly designed and controlled salvation history. There was a long period of time from Abraham to Christ when He permitted the Gentile nations to go on their own way while He revealed Himself specifically to the Jews. But then the Jews rejected their Messiah and God brought a partial hardening upon them. And in many ways that hardening even went back to the time of Moses. But it was intensified when the nation of Israel crucified the sinless Son of God. At that point, while preserving a remnant of saved Jews, God opened up the door of His mercy to the Gentiles who are now coming to salvation by the droves in unprecedented numbers. But in the future, God will once again show His mercy to the Jews so that all Israel will be saved. Now, He concludes this discussion in Romans 11, verse 32, where He says this, look at it, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Now, the all in that context doesn't refer to every single individual, but to all groups of people. So really what Paul is saying is God has shut up all the Gentiles and all the Jews to disobedience so that He could show mercy to both groups. Now, Romans 11, verse 32 sums up the Apostle Paul's line of thought so far in the book of Romans. All Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 1, and all Jews, according to Romans chapter 2, have sinned against God. And we've all fallen short of His glory, according to Romans chapter 3. Now that means that the only way of salvation is not by human works, but that instead it's only through God's mercy and grace, as revealed in Romans chapter 4 and 5. Now, verse 32 also sums up Romans 9 to 11, which focuses on the problem of why the Jews were rejecting Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul shows that because of our sin, salvation is only possible if God, through His sovereign grace, chooses to have mercy on us, according to Romans 9, verse 18. If we are lost, it's because we have refused to call upon the Lord, according to Romans 10, verse 13 to 15. And also because of His sovereign purposes, God is not yet finished with the Jews. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 11. While they're now being disobedient to God, once again, they will be shown mercy. And so all of these thoughts have caused the Apostle Paul to break out into this concluding doxology that wraps up everything that he has said from Romans chapter 1 all the way through to Romans chapter 11. And I think that the main idea that comes through in our text, Romans 11, verse 33 to 36, is the immensity of God and the relative puniness of man. Charles Hodge says it like this, few passages, even in the Scriptures, are to be compared with this in the force with which it presents the idea that God is all and that man is nothing. Isaiah chapter 40, from which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 11, verse 34, might come close to comparing. In that great chapter, Isaiah 40, he says this, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. I mean, that is the unsearchable greatness of God in comparison to the relative puniness of man. The Apostle Paul also quotes from the book of Job in this section, where for four chapters, God is grilling Job on where Job was when God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And the Lord relentlessly hammers home the truth that He alone is great and that no man, not even the most righteous man on the face of the earth, Job himself, is great. And at the end of all that grilling, Job opens up his mouth and he says this, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Job got the picture. He goes on to admit that he had spoken about things that were way beyond his knowledge, way beyond his understanding. And what does he do? He repents in dust and ashes. He puts his hand over his mouth and he repents before God. I think it's that same exalting of God and that humbling of man that the Apostle Paul is doing here in our text. His message is simply this, since God is far greater than what you and I can ever comprehend, and since we are not great, we need to humble ourselves before this great God, and we need to worship Him alone. You know, you and I might react to that statement by saying something like this, that puts me down. And it damages my self-esteem. I thought that I had to believe in myself and build up my self-esteem. But that idea came into Christian circles through atheistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and not through the Word of God. On top of that, that approach puts us on a path that doesn't really lead to personal and emotional wholeness because it leaves you and me at the center of our lives. You know, I find it very interesting that Isaiah 40, which extols the greatness of God, begins with God speaking these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And it ends with the prophet Isaiah explaining how God gives strength to those who are weary, who wait upon Him. And to Job, who was already beaten up to a pulp by all of his afflictions and by his insensitive counselors, God didn't say this, "Job, think about what great of a man you really are. You're the most righteous man on the face of the earth." That's not what God did, is it? Instead, God directed Job to think about how great he was, which humbled Job in his presence and which led Job to actually worship him, through which Job was restored into a right relationship with God. And so since God humbles the proud but lifts up the needy from the ash heap, being humbled in His presence, who alone is great, brings great comfort to our souls. It brings restoration to our lives. And so I want to say tonight, it is intensely practical for us to magnify Jesus Christ and to minimize the view that we have of ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what I want us to think about tonight. First, I want us to think or consider the truth that God is far greater than any one of us could ever comprehend. Look at Romans 11, verse 33. Listen to what Paul says. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." You know, one of the most important lessons that we all need to learn in the Christian life is this. God is God, and we are not. That might sound obvious to us, but we challenge that truth every single time that we think that God owes us something or that He's not treating us as well as what we think we might deserve. We act against that truth every single time that we sin. We violate that truth every single time that we grumble about our circumstances and our situations. We fly in the face of that truth every single time we get puffed up with pride and start looking down on other people. And we undermine it every single time that we question God's right to act in the very way that the Bible so clearly teaches us that God has acted. It isn't fair that He loved Jacob, but that He hated Esau. It isn't right that He slaughtered all the firstborn children of Egypt. God didn't even warn the Egyptian parents to put the blood on their doorposts or their frames. It isn't right that He commanded Israel to slaughter all the Canaanites, including the women and the children. And it wasn't merciful of Him to strike Uzzah dead for touching the ark. All that man was trying to do was to help out. All of those arrogant challenges to God's right to be God imply that we know more than God knows. And so one of the most basic lessons of the Christian life is this. Guys, God is God. And we are not. If we don't learn that lesson now, before we stand before Him at the judgment, we will certainly learn it then. In our text, I think Paul first exclaims his wonder, his marvel at the depth of certain of God's attributes. And then he lists some of those attributes for us. Each one of us, each one which really shows us that God is far greater than what you and I can really comprehend. And this incomprehensibility of God is observed in that word depth. And it doesn't mean that we can't know God at all. That's not what Paul is saying. But what it means is that we can never get to the bottom of who He really is in all of His greatness. I want you to think of yourself standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Get that mind picture in your mind and get yourself peering down into the bottom of it and saying something like this, "Oh, the depths of this place." Can you just picture that? Which is a small fraction of the thought that I'm trying to convey when I speak of the incomprehensibility of the nature of God, of the character of God, and all of His glorious attributes. You and I do not know Him the way He really is. We have no clue what our God is like. First, let me just say that the riches of God are way beyond our comprehension. Look at the text. That's what it says. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, I want to say something. The Apostle Paul always gloried over the thought of the riches of God. He says this in Romans chapter 10, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Ephesians chapter 1, he says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Ephesians 2, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 3, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Isn't that amazing? You and I will never get to the bottom of the depths of the riches of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying those riches tonight? Do you revel in the fact that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Do you marvel at the fact that He chose you in Christ before the creation of this world, and that in love He predestined you to be adopted as His Son through Jesus Christ according to His purpose and will, and all to the praise of His glorious grace? Do you marvel at those things tonight? Do you rejoice in those things tonight? Praise God that the riches of His grace belong to us who are in Christ. And guys, they are way beyond our comprehension. Secondly, the wisdom of God is way beyond our comprehension. The wisdom of God somewhat overlaps with His knowledge, doesn't it? The difference is that knowledge is information, whereas wisdom is the application of that knowledge and information. And so wisdom, the wisdom of God, has to do with how God does the things that He does. In our text, I think Paul is especially referring to the wisdom of God that informs us of His saving purposes, right? And how He accomplished those saving purposes for us. The wisdom of God is especially revealed to us where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the wisdom of God is especially revealed, which is foolishness in the eyes of this world. Is that what Paul says? Go back to 1 Corinthians 1 for a second. Or actually, go forward to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read it. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24. Listen to what Paul says. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So let me ask you this question. How is the wisdom of God revealed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ? How is it? It is in the fact that the cross is that one place where we see all of God's glorious attributes manifested. His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His patience, everything revealed there at the cross of Christ. And so if we want to grow deeper in our understanding of the nature of God, what do we have to do? We've got to look at the cross. We've got to often meditate on Christ and on the glory of Christ crucified for our sins, because that's where the revelation of God's nature is found. It is way beyond our comprehension. Third, let me say that the knowledge of God is way beyond our comprehension. You know what the knowledge of God is in this verse? It's His omniscience. You know what that word is? God knows all things. That comprehensive knowledge of God that informs all the bases of His wisdom. Listen, guys, I want to say something. God knows everything in the universe exhaustively. He knows what's going on in the chemical reactions of the stars that you find in galaxies far, far away. He knows what's going on in the cells of our bodies. He knows our thoughts even before we have them. He knows our words even before we speak them. He knew us when we were being formed in our mother's womb. And what does David say? Before any one of our days came to be, they were all written in His book. Not only does God know all things that will happen, but God also knows all things that could have happened had other contingencies prevailed, right? And God judges the peoples of this world based on the depths of His unsearchable knowledge. The writer of Hebrews says it like this, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give an account." This incomprehensible and exhaustive knowledge of God is both something that should frighten us something that should comfort us at the same time. Is that not true? It's frightening in the sense that we can't hide anything from Him. The Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out. It will find you out. You remember when God told Abraham that Sarah would conceive in her old age? Sarah, who was in the tent, laughed in unbelief, didn't she? And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And Sarah got afraid and she denied that she had done that, saying, I didn't laugh at what God says to Abraham. He says, yes, she did. She laughed. God knew. Be sure your sin will find you out. God knows all things. And the comforting aspect to me of this great truth of God's incomprehensible and exhaustive knowledge is that we as His people, even though God knows all about our weaknesses and sins, we don't have to worry about God casting us off and condemning us, because He continues to bless us with all of His gracious promises for the sake of Jesus Christ. In spite of all of our weaknesses, in spite of all of our sins, isn't that amazing? God's love remains because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Having said all that, I think it's still nevertheless true that you and I would live far differently than we do if we always remembered the truth that the knowledge of God is way beyond our comprehension. He knows all things. Number four, let me say that God's judgments are way beyond our comprehension. That's what the text says. Look at it. How unsearchable are His judgments. The judgments of God are how the Lord executes His righteousness and His justice, right? David says it like this in the Psalms. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. The judgments of God in the past included the execution of everyone on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family when God judged the world by means of the flood. Later, the Tower of Babel, the judgment of God confused the languages of the proud men who lived there, and God scattered them over the face of the entire earth. He also judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, did He not? For the wickedness that had come before His nostrils. From that time up until the time of the Apostle Paul, the Lord judged the Gentiles by allowing the nations to go their own way. In the context of the book of Romans, the judgment of God on the Gentiles included giving them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to degrading passions and to a depraved mind. His judgment on the Jews meant hardening most of them by giving them a spirit of stupor, by giving them eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear. You can read that in Romans 11, verse 7, 8. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. It's right there in the Bible. And in the future, His judgment on this evil world will be to send upon them a strong delusion so that they'll believe what is false in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but who took pleasure in evil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So God's judgments that are rooted in the depths of the holiness of His character are way beyond our comprehension. They are way beyond it. Finally, let me say that the ways of God are way beyond our comprehension. I've been a Christian for a long time. If there's one thing I've learned in the Christian life is this, let me say it to you. There is such a mystery to the strange workings of God in human history, in our own lives. Would you not agree with that? Such a strange mystery. The text says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Listen, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Isaiah says it like this, where the Lord says to Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. Watchman Nee has a great sermon that he entitled Worshipping the Ways of God. In that message, he defines God's ways as follows. His ways are the manner in which He Himself, for His own good pleasure, accomplishes what He has willed to do for His own glory. That includes God's choosing of Isaac, the son of the promise, but His rejecting of Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, through Hagar. It includes His choosing of Jacob, the deceiver, but rejecting Esau, who's a much nicer man. It includes His choosing of Judah, who thought that he was having sexual relations with a prostitute, who's actually having sexual relations with his own daughter-in-law to be the ancestor of the promised coming Messiah. The strange, mysterious workings of God in human history. The same way Paul says this, for consider your calling, brothers, Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And it's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Why us? Why would God ever choose us? I don't know. Those are the incomprehensible ways of our sovereign. Is He not great? I mean, is He not glorious? Listen to the text once again and tell me if this awesome God is not worthy of our love and our praise and our adoration. Listen to it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. The riches of God are way beyond our comprehension. The wisdom of God, guys, is way beyond our comprehension. The knowledge of God is way beyond our comprehension. The judgments of God are way beyond our comprehension. And the ways of God are way beyond our comprehension. We do not understand God in His fullness. In light of that, the Apostle Paul goes on to quote Scripture that puts us in our proper place as creatures who've been made by this great and glorious God. Mark Bolan, who used to be a rock star for T-Rex, once said this. Listen to these words. If God came into my room, I'd obviously be awed, but I don't think I'd feel humble. I might cry, but I know that He would dig me like mad. Now, we might dismiss that kind of outrageous statement because it comes from a pagan rock star. But the mindset that pulls God down to our level and that lifts us up so that we're almost on par with Him is not lacking within the evangelical church. John MacArthur tells a story about a charismatic pastor friend of his who told him that Jesus often appeared to him while he was shaving in the morning. MacArthur was taken back by that, and so he asked him a series of questions just to make sure that he understood this pastor correctly. And the pastor assured John MacArthur that Jesus Christ actually appeared to him every morning while he was shaving. And MacArthur's final question to this guy was this. I think it's classic. And you kept shaving? When the Apostle John, who had known Jesus Christ so intimately during his earthly ministry, was on the island of Patmos, he had a vision of the risen Christ. And you know what his response was? When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though I was dead. That is the common response of everyone in the Bible who ever had an encounter with the living God. They didn't say, hey God, it's good to see you, man. How are things going? It's not what they did. What does Isaiah do? He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Ezekiel fell flat on his face. Samson's parents fell on their faces too, and his father Manoah thought that they would die because they had seen the Lord. And when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven and heard things that he wasn't even allowed to speak, the Lord gave him what? A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep him from becoming conceited. That is the common response of anyone in the Scriptures who ever had an encounter with the living God. And let me just say this, if that is not our response, then we have not had an encounter with the living God. I think the truth is that we all need to grow in humility, do we not? We all need to realize that in comparison with God, you and I are nothing, absolutely nothing. Muhammad Ali, the former boxing champion of the world, used to say this, I'm the greatest. But take a look at that man now, crippled by the terrible disease of Parkinson's. How quickly all forms of human greatness fade away and they disappear. Listen to what Peter says, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Paul says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. And then, as He's consistently done throughout the book of Romans, He supports His statements with Scripture, and He asks three rhetorical questions that every one of us would expect to answer no one. Take a look at it. Verse 34. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13, and he says this, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" And we say, what? No one. Then he says, "Who's been His counselor?" And what do we say? No one. Verse 35, he quotes from Job chapter 41, verse 11. He says, "Or who's given the gift to Him that He might be repaid?" And we say, no one. All three of those answers are clearly not a single person. And while each one of these verses actually support verse 33, which marvel at how great God really is, they also serve, I believe, to challenge us by asking us this question: would any of us ever dare to compare ourselves with this great and awesome God? Would we? They teach us that we are not great in comparison with this Almighty One. I think if you go back to Isaiah 40 and Job 41, where Paul draws these verses from, God asserts His greatness with rhetorical question that puts man in his proper place. Listen to Isaiah 40, from which Paul quotes here. Listen to what the Lord says. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before Him. They're accounted by Him as less than nothing, empty." That's how great God is, how small we really are. In the book of Job, God begins by asking Job this question: "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge?" And He then goes on to press Job with question after question, such as this: "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you, Job?" He says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely, Job, you must know. Who stretched the line upon it? Job, give me the answer." In the verses just before Job 41, verse 11, which the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 11, verse 35, God continues to press Job by asking whether or not he could catch a crocodile, Leviathan, with a fish hook. Catch him. And God actually taunts him by saying this: "Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." Neither Job nor anybody else for that matter wants to take on a crocodile. God then concludes this: "Who then is he that can stand before me?" And then in verse 11 he says this: "Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Now listen, I share these Old Testament verses with you to show you that while the Apostle Paul is still extolling the greatness of God, he's also saying by way of comparison, we are not great. I want to elaborate a little bit on that. First, let me say this. While God is great in knowledge, we are not. Listen to the statement of Romans 11, verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Who? As I just finished saying a few minutes ago, the knowledge of God is incomprehensible. It's exhaustive. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that could have happened if other factors came into play. Do you know that? Do I know that? Does anyone know that? That's why King David would say this: "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, Lord. It's high. I can't attain it." Not one of us here or anywhere else on the face of the planet has the wisdom or the knowledge to be able to discern, much less advise God on the course that human history should take. We can't discern God's wise plan for our history on our own. We could never even devise a scheme like God's. And yet in Romans 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul has given us the main flow of God's plan for salvation history, so that by His divine revelation, you and I can now discern the wisdom of God as we grow in our understanding of His Word. The Apostle Paul's whole point is this, that while God has graciously revealed to us the broad flow of His salvation plan, not one of us could have ever figured that thing out if God had not chosen to reveal it to us. And so not one of us can ever compare with our God in terms of knowledge. He is great. We are not. Number two, let me say that while God is great in wisdom, we're not. Take a look at verse 34. "Or who has been his counselor? I mean, that question is really kind of humorous, is it not? Who has been the Lord's counselor? Can you imagine the Almighty, eternal, righteous, and sovereign God dropping in on you tonight and saying, Nathan, Jacques, Rick, I've really been struggling with this problem. And I wondered if I could have a few minutes of your time so that we could sit down and discuss it and maybe come up with a solution. Could you imagine that? I mean, could you imagine the sovereign God meeting with some of the most important advisors of this world to lay out his plans for the coming ages? That is actually laughable. God does not need our counsel on anything. And yet, how often do we give God our advice about how he should run our lives or how he should run this world? God, if you would only just do things my way, my life would be so much smoother. I know that. Lord, if you'd only change my wife and change my kids, my home would be so much better. We often turn our prayers into complaints, do we not? That imply that we have some kind of advice that God needs to listen to. Friends, he alone is great in wisdom. We are not. I don't understand why you're suffering some of the things that you're suffering here tonight. I don't know. God is great in wisdom, and you and I are not. His ways are strange. They are mysterious, but we must trust this wise God that he is working out his plan and his purpose for our lives to his glory and for our good. Third, let me say that while God is great in riches, we are not. Listen to verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Job 41:11, where this statement comes from, the Lord adds these words, whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. God owns the entire universe. He spoke it into existence by the power of his own word. Why? Why did God do that? He did it for his own glory. If we could speak the word and $1 billion would legitimately appear in our bank accounts, could you imagine that? We wouldn't need to get a job anytime or any place. We'd be infinitely rich. Is that not the case? The point that I'm trying to make is this, that we cannot give God anything. Why? Because God lacks nothing. We can't meet some need that he has because God has no needs. He is totally sufficient in and of himself alone. Listen, guys, God is the supreme treasure in the entire universe. So this question, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, shows us that we cannot do anything for God. We cannot give anything to him that places him in our debt. Did you hear that? We cannot do anything for God. We cannot give anything to God that places him in our debt. We can't pile up a whole bunch of good works and then think that God owes us salvation. We can't give a pile of our money to the church or to a charity and think that somehow it'll be okay for us at the final judgment because we have earned God's favor by doing those things. Any thought that God owes us something completely destroys the biblical doctrine of grace that is at the very heart of our relationship with God. And even as Bible-believing Christians, we sometimes fall into this mistake. Do we not? Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was a popular preacher, told of a time that he was at a meeting for businessmen in Australia, and a note was handed him just before he was to preach, which said this, Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I don't get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I've tried to be a consistent one all that time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years, and I've been an elder in that church for 20 years, and yet God still does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? Dr. Torrey read that note from the pulpit, and this is what he said. It's very easy to explain. This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years and a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He's really praying in his own name. And God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. And after the service, a man came up to Torrey and admitted that he was the one who'd written that note. And he said this, "You, sir, hit the nail right on the head. I now understand my terrible mistake." Guys, the good news is that the way to receive from God is not to come to Him as if He owes us something. But instead we come to Him as someone who is poor, someone who is needy, someone who needs His grace, and we depend on His mercy and grace alone to meet the need we have in life. The Virgin Mary said it like this: He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. We need to come to God as the poor, miserable beggars that we really are. And in that humble state, we will receive from Him whatever He deems fit to bestow upon us. But if we come to Him as proud, arrogant, rich men who believe that God owes us something because of our own righteousness and service, we will leave His presence with absolutely nothing in our hands. Guys, listen to me. God is great in knowledge and we are not. God is great in wisdom and we are not. And God is great in riches and we are not. But those riches belong to us if we are in Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves before Him to receive those great riches. But finally, as I close, the Apostle Paul's thoughts that God is greater by far than what we could ever comprehend, that we're not as great as what we think we really are, should lead us to bow down before this God and worship Him alone. That's what the text says. Look at verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That verse has such profound implications that I would encourage every single one of you here tonight to think about what it's really saying, because I can only scratch the surface tonight. John MacArthur sums it up like this: God is the source, the sustainer, and the rightful end of everything that exists. John Whitmer says this: God is the first cause, the effective cause, and the final cause of everything. And Leon Moore says this: the Apostle Paul is speaking of God as the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. And I think while this verse specifically focuses on the plan and purpose of God as they're worked out in salvation history, it still nevertheless applies to every single one of us here tonight who's in Jesus Christ. Frank Gablin says it like this: the believer's life has its source in God, and he lives by the resources of God, and he returns to God when his course has finally been run. In this one verse, I think Paul says four things, and I think we need to pick up on them really quickly. Number one, he says that all things are what? From God. You see that? All things are from God. We all know that God created everything out of nothing, right? Ex nihilo, by simply speaking the word. So let me just ask you this question. In light of that, did God then create evil? Did He create evil? And the biblical answer to that question does not fit neatly into our human logic, but we still gotta maintain the biblical tension. The Bible clearly says that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It says your eyes are too pure to look upon evil and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And it also says, for the Lord loves righteousness, He is righteous. On the other hand, God's eternal decree permitted evil in order to further His own glory, right? He ordained the cross, which was only necessary because of evil, and was only accomplished through evil. And Isaiah says this: I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And that Hebrew word there that's translated calamity is the very same word that's translated evil in Lamentations chapter 3, where we read these words: Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? The prophet Amos says it like this: if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? If we deny that evil is a part of God's eternal decree, then we fall into the heresy of dualism that teaches that there's two equal eternal powers, one good and the other bad, that exist within this universe. But if we say that God is responsible for evil, then we go against the biblical teaching that God is infinitely holy. It's a great comfort to my own soul, listen, to hold this biblical tension that teaches that God is infinitely holy and that He's absolutely sovereign over all things, including the problem of evil. I might not understand it, but I know that all things are from God. That gives me peace, gives me joy. When I'm talking to somebody who's dying of cancer, even though I don't get it and I don't understand it, I can say all things are from God. He is in control of what's going on in your life. Place your hope in the mercy of God. It's glorious. Paul doesn't only say all things are from God, but he says all things are through God. That's what the text says. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Ephesians 1:11 says it like this. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28 says it like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His name. That includes all of our trials, which also come to us through God's sovereign design. Job says it like this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? All things, friends, whether they're good or evil, ultimately come to us through the sovereign plan of the infinitely wise and holy God. Third, Paul says all things are not only from God and through God, but he says all things are to God. To God. And that simply means that all things exist because of God's plan and purpose, and they ultimately exist for His own glory. Nothing exists that will not ultimately result in the glory of God. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And finally, Paul says, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you want to have a happy marriage? How many want to have a happy marriage? Do we want to have a spiritually successful church? Do we want that? Of course we do. But why do we want these things? Is it because we'll be happy in our marriage? Is it because others will take note of us and maybe we'll become popular like Grace to You Ministries or Desiring God Ministries? No, those things are not what matters, right? Our primary desire to want to have a happy marriage or to be a spiritually successful church is that God Himself might be glorified. And the same applies to raising godly children or to having a successful career or to any other goal that you and I might set in our lives. Our primary desire ought to be that Jesus Christ will be glorified through us, whether by life or by death. Charles Hodge says it like this, it's the tendency of all truth to exalt God and to humble the creature. And it's the characteristic of true piety to feel that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to Him. I love that statement. And let me not forget the amen. The Apostle Paul wants us to say amen to everything that he's written so far in the book of Romans. I am helplessly and hopelessly lost in my sin, and I deserve nothing but God's just and holy wrath. Amen. My only hope for eternal life and a righteous standing before the God that I've just seen is that Jesus Christ has shed His blood for me when I was yet a stubborn and rebellious sinner. Amen. If God had not first chosen me and worked inside of me by the power of His Spirit and regeneration, I would have never chosen Him. Amen. I'm justified freely by God's grace alone, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ alone, and through faith in His blood alone. Amen. I no longer have to yield myself to sin as its slave, but now because of my union to Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection, I am free to live my life in obedience to God. Amen. God Himself is now working all things out, including all my trials and hardships, together for His glory and for my good, because I love Him, and I love Him only because I've been called according to His glorious purpose. Amen. He's now conforming me day by day into the image of His most beloved Son, so that one day I'll be glorified with Him forever. And I know that while my surety stands in heaven, interceding for me and pleading for me alongside the groanings of His precious Spirit, so that I might be conformed to His will, that nothing in heaven and nothing on the earth and nothing under the earth will ever be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ Lord. Amen. Praise be to God for that. Those truths are not just given to us to increase our knowledge of God's purposes, but they're given to us so that we could experientially break out in a song like the Apostle Paul and say this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who's ever given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Praise God. In the year 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. And he called himself Louis the Great. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. He even planned his funeral to be spectacular. In order to dramatize his greatness, he had his body placed in a golden coffin. He had given orders that the cathedral should be dimly lit with only one special candle set above his coffin. Thousands and thousands of people came in and waited in hushed silence. And then the bishop stood up to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and he said this, "Only God." That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in our text. God is great. We are not. Therefore, we need to humble ourselves before this great and awesome God. We need to bow down in His presence, trust Him, worship Him alone. Behold your God. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much that you are such a great an awesome God. Lord, we have just scratched the surface tonight of what these words really say and what these words really mean. Father, we live our lives in a real world with real problems, real heartaches, real struggles, real tears, real pain, real sorrow, real bleeding. And I pray that in the midst of it all, dear Lord God, we would look beyond these situations. And we would remember the depths of your wisdom, the depths of your riches, the depths of your knowledge, the depths of your judgments, the depths of your ways. That we remember, Lord, that it's from you and through you and to you all things come. And the Father, you would lead us to give you all the glory and all the praise, regardless of the circumstances that we face in life. Lord, give me the grace to live my life there. Give us the grace tonight as your people to live our lives there. Help us, Lord God, overcome our unbelief. Give us the grace to always be beholding our God in the face of Jesus Christ. We give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name.